such an amazing song. Would you all join me in prayer? Father God, it is truly amazing to let the reality sink in that at one time, this earth simply did not exist. Through simply the act of speaking, you brought into existence all that we see around us. Here in the Willamette Valley specifically, we are blessed to see the amazing green grass, the beautiful trees and bushes. We're even surprised by amazing beauties in the weather, like the little bit of snow we saw yesterday. It is easy for us, Lord, to take these things for granted, but we are thankful for your word from Psalms that remind us that all creation declares your glory. All that we see around us, Lord, may it remind us of your amazing power and rightful title of King over all the earth, your creation. We confess, Lord, that even though we have your amazing creation all around us and the truth of your word at our fingertips, we still fall prey to our sinful desires. Help us, Lord Jesus, to keep our eyes focused on you. May you give us submissive hearts to follow you as our good and compassionate shepherd. I pray this morning, Lord, for the parents in this room. May we all have a desire to love our kids enough to show them the truth of your gospel, Jesus. May we show them by making purposeful time in your word. May they see their moms and dads actually discipling one another by praying for each other and reading the word together. May we prioritize family worship together with our kids. Ultimately, Lord, help us to disciple our kids in a way that gives them a reverent fear of you as the only one that holds the power to give life through converting hearts, but also the only one that has the power to destroy. May all of the children of this church, whether it be the youngest baby in the nursery to the oldest kiddo in Rooted, be drawn to your goodness and submit their lives to you as Lord and King. I thank you, Jesus, for the work that your Holy Spirit is doing in this church. It brings me true joy to see the excitement in my brothers and sisters as we embark on studying your word at a deeper level through the men's and women's Bible study. I pray that you would use this time to help hone our discipling skills so that we can be more equipped as a church overall to go and make disciples in your name. I pray similarly for our sister church of Salem Reformed Baptists. May you grow the members there in their hunger and thirst for your word and to spread your good news to the surrounding areas. I thank you in advance for the work that you are going to do through the preaching of your word this morning. We are thankful for the time that our brother Kelton has put into studying your word to prepare for this morning's sermon. May you use him as a tool to deliver your word and allow it to produce fruit in the lives of your church this morning. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It is a blessing and joy to serve the body in the preaching of the word of the Lord. I look forward to seeing what the Lord has for us today. May his word be heard and received and applied by us. If this is your first time being here, hello, I'm Kelton. I'm the director of youth ministry at this church, and occasionally I have the blessing of getting to preach the word of God, and that is my intention this morning. But to start, I want to talk to you about a Christmas movie. Now, if you're confused as to how I could even think to validate such a confusing premise for the opening of a sermon, it was snowing on Friday and yesterday. It's basically December again. That's how my head works. There's snow, it's Christmas, it's December. So we're going to talk about a Christmas movie. I hope you brought your eggnog. I think I heard my wife laugh. That means it was actually funny. Possibly the most contentious Christmas movie for the Hedstrom family is Elf. My mother and sister are essentially obsessed with Elf. They quote it year-round. They watch it multiple times in the span of a month. They're those people who, Thanksgiving's on their mind, it's time to watch Elf. In fact, growing up and still today, they'll call me Buddy. And it's not because I look like Buddy the Elf. It's just because they like quoting the movie. Britannia, my wife, despises Elf. She says it's overrated. She always asks, can we watch another movie, please? She quotes Elf too. Now, if you're familiar with Elf, you might recall the code of the elves. Treat every day like it's Christmas. There's room for everyone on the nice list. And the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. It's this third law of the elf code I want us to consider for a few moments. This third law functions as a demonstration of what the movie might call a true Christmas spirit. Elf confirms this notion with the resolution to the conflict of the movie being a group of people gathering together, New Yorkers at that, and singing, Santa Claus is coming to town. The silly movie observes something that is true across cultures, subcultures, religions, generations. There is something uniquely powerful and beautiful in singing for or about something, especially something we care about or believe in. Patriots, at the very least, hum along to the Star Spangled Banner. A loyal college student knows the school's fight song. We humans often find ourselves singing loudly and together. This unified proclamation through song resonates with us. For all the bands that we can have, all the instruments, there is really nothing that compares to the sound of a choir. Today, church, we're going to take a step away from 1 Corinthians. Some of you were wondering how I was going to connect Buddy the Elf to 1 Corinthians. And instead, step into a psalm. And in this psalm, we will find ourselves called to join in a choir who sings a message far greater than expressing anticipation for Santa Claus's arrival. Our psalm of study this morning is authored by the sons of Korah. Now, the most famous Korah in Scripture might be better described as infamous. Korah, a Levite, had rallied a group of 250 men, Israelites, to confront and overthrow Moses and Aaron. Korah's rebellion did not go well, to put it probably too lightly. And it ended with Korah and his rebels being swallowed up by the earth and burned up at the same time. That's a lot of destruction. For the people of Israel, these rebels became a warning. But the text adds a small detail that reveals itself as relevant for understanding our authors. In the book of Numbers, it actually says, after this statement of things didn't go well for Korah and his rebels, that the sons of Korah did not die. They didn't perish. They weren't swallowed up. It's an interesting detail that the sons of Korah didn't perish with their father. It actually offers us insight as we see Korah's name pop up a few more times throughout Scripture. It's a reference to his descendants, not to Korah himself. Now we need to remember that Korah and his descendants were Levites who had special responsibility for the care of the tabernacle. The book of 1 Chronicles tells us that the descendants of Korah were in charge of the work of the service and the keepers of the thresholds and entrances of the tabernacle. And this role was one that was passed down from generation to generation. It was a family business. These men, these Levites, these descendants of Korah spent their lives wholly devoted as servants of the Lord and keepers of the tabernacle. They would have been intimately familiar with the life and ministry done by the priests in the worship of the people. With all of this considered, I don't find it surprising then that they wrote psalms for the congregation of Israel to sing. It makes sense. These men had a unique vantage point to observe the worship of the Lord, and their poetry reflects it. Psalm 42, 44 through 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88 are all credited to the sons of Korah in their opening. This morning we will be talking about studying Psalm 47. I hear the sound of it. If you would, open in your Bibles to Psalm 47. In this psalm, we see a call to a unified proclamation of who the Lord is and what we are to give him. And in a sense, much grander than Buddy the Elf's, we will find ourselves called to sing loud for all to hear. For Buddy, it was a silly proclamation for the sake of the Christmas spirit. For us, this loud collective singing is even more joyous, for the reason for our joy is far greater. Our song is this: Hail to the King. In this psalm, we will be instructed to worship God for his might, his faithfulness, his reign, and his works to gather his people. Let's turn our attention to the psalm. Psalm 47, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 47, without a doubt, is both a psalm of worship and a decree of the king's enthronement. The main point of this text, then, emphasizes the two main concepts together. Psalm 47 declares to all peoples, praise the King of all the earth. Praise the King of all the earth. Unsurprisingly, we're going to start our study of the text itself by looking to the first two verses of Psalm 47, which reveal not only a call to worship, but who is to respond in worship and why they ought to. Our first point is this: worship the Lord, for he is God. Worship the Lord, for he is God. For the sake of focus, we'll reread verses 1 and 2. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. The writer of Psalm 47 jumps right to the task of instruction. The first verse of Psalm 47 issues two commands. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Both of these commands are unified in goal and spirit. This is not a neutral decree to worship, but a decree to gladly worship by joining in a song. But who is being given this decree? We're in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, so our immediate off the top of our head answer is Israel. Yet the psalm does not say, clap your hands, people. It says all peoples. In fact, there's this doubling down on who the decree is to. All peoples. Psalm 47 is addressed to all the peoples of the earth. This word peoples speaks to people groups or nations. So to say it in another way, the commands to joyfully sing praises to God in verse 1 are to all of the nations. And in verse 2, we see why they should clap their hands and shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the God of Israel, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Now, verse 1 describes a joyous, sincere, enthusiastic worship. The 4, opening verse 2, tells us that the reasoning for this worship is to be revealed, and it is. And if this is the reason, verse 2, we're offered a list for why the Lord is to be worshiped by all the peoples. He's to be worshiped because of who he is. We see that the name of God revealed to Moses is used in verse 2. Yahweh, the Lord. God is who he is. Perfect, unchanging, holy, divine. He is not a Lord, he is the Lord. He's to be worshiped by all peoples because he is the Most High. He is above all else, a statement of authority and holiness. And he's to be worshiped by all peoples because he is to be feared. In this use of the word fear, the author is describing God's awesomeness. We're to look upon the Lord in awe and reverence and fear, an understanding of God's vastness. God is powerful, he's just and holy and good, immeasurably beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And this is the God we are called to worship. And he is to be worshiped by all peoples because he is the king over all the earth. This psalm acts as a poetic royal decree, with verse 2 serving as just one of the examples found in Psalm 47 of the Lord's kingship, his authority, and his worthiness. If the Lord is the king over all the earth, then shouldn't all peoples worship him as his subjects? The book of Proverbs even instructs one to fear the Lord and the king. Speaking of an earthly ruler, fear the Lord and fear the king. How much more should we revere the Lord, the creator and ruler and sustainer and king of all creation? In that worship of him, is because he's God, quite simply. He is God. And that worship is not, again, supposed to be neutral, but abundant in joy. The Lord is God and he is king, and our response is to sing praise. Church, this will not be the last time this morning I ask us to both consider how we worship God and apply what this psalm instructs us in. Praise the Lord with zeal. He is God, and that is reason enough to praise Him. Verses 1 and 2 are quick to reveal the heart of Psalm 47. Praise the King of the earth. They call us to worship the Lord. And the call extends to every nation, tribe, language, and land. God is the King, and He is to be praised accordingly. While this first section of Psalm 47 is addressed all peoples through a call to worship, verses 3 and 4 then change to a story. And the story reveals that it's the people of Israel who are reading this decree to the world. It's God's covenant people speaking of what He's done. The whole of verses 3 and 4 call to mind a time where Israel had no earthly king, a time where God provided for His people victory and a heritage and favor. The Israelites weren't telling all peoples to worship with joy for no reason. God's covenant people had seen God's goodness, His deliverance, His power, His faithfulness to His covenant. They had seen His promises kept and gave testimony to it in this second section. Worship the Lord, for He is faithful. Worship the Lord, for He is faithful. Verses 3 and 4 read, He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. These verses show the Lord has actively worked for the good of His people. He has defeated their enemies and secured for them a heritage. In this psalm, it's clear to the Israelites it wasn't their work that led to victory, to blessing. He, the Lord, subdued the peoples and placed the nations under their feet. He chose their heritage. He loved the people of Israel. God choosing the heritage of His people is another way to say that God is giving His people this hand-selected gift or inheritance. And it was given to a people He loves. When we talk in terms of our faithfulness, we talk at the most extreme with a lifetime as a unit of measurement. He has been faithful all His life. She has been faithful for her entire life. When we consider the Lord's faithfulness and His deliverance of His people, in the victories He brought to the people of Israel, we are talking generations upon generations upon generations upon generations of faithfulness that we struggle to comprehend in how finite we are. This is a faithfulness beyond what we can even compare to in our greatest faithfulness. When we consider the Lord's faithfulness to His people, we are considering a unique faithfulness, one that deserves worship. God is faithful to see His promises through, and the Lord loves His people. The God who causes nations to rise and to fall, who can command the sun to hold still in the sky, whose glory is too great for our feeble frames to take in, is faithful to His people, and He loves His people, and He has chosen a gift for them. in relation to the first two verses of Psalm 47. Verses 3 and 4 work as an extension of the argument for why the Lord is to be praised. God delivered his people. He established them and he blessed them. He kept his promises. He was and is faithful. And so he ought to be worshiped for that. The Lord had promised a heritage for Abraham and his descendants. And the Lord had delivered. So when we read that God had chose a heritage for his people, what's the heritage? The land is what comes to mind first. God promised and secured the land of Canaan for the descendants of Abraham. The records of this are found in the book of Joshua, and it gives us plenty of details for how the people were given the land, not by their might or power, but by the Lord's. The authors of Psalm 47 very clearly had this in mind. God's faithfulness to deliver the land. And as demonstrated in verse 3, the Lord had defeated their enemies. We can look to the book of Judges, where the Lord, after his people rebelled but then turned to him, defeated the enemies of his people over and over and over again. As we continue and look through Scripture in a survey, we find that heritage, or the idea of inheritance, is found repeatedly in the book of Numbers in Deuteronomy. It speaks of the land God chose to give the Israelites, but we also see in Scripture that Israel is spoken of as a special possession or heritage. Israel was given the heritage, the inheritance of the land, because they were God's heritage, his special possession, something he loved, a people who were his own. Yet to only think that the blessing was an earthly one is to not see the full picture of Scripture. The people weren't just given the land. They were given a special, unique relationship to the Lord and to the world around them, to be heralds, priests, messengers of God's goodness, of his faithfulness, of his deity. And they, in that, were revealed God's blessing and his goodness and his faithfulness, the very things they were supposed to proclaim. And even more so, we see that the heritage is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. The completion of our relationship with the Lord. For Christ has faithfully established a greater heritage for his people. Through Christ, we discover the fullest heritage available to the Lord's people. If we look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we find this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. To a heritage that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a heritage that we can see in the covenants of God that is highlighted in his covenant faithfulness that was shadowed but now fully revealed in the covenant of grace through Christ. And now we have an eternal heritage as his people. The heritage of those God loves is to enter into his eternal presence, which he has chosen for us through the work of Christ Jesus, Lord. Our Lord is the King of the earth, so we praise him for the inheritance that he has given us. Church, the Lord's heritage is the best heritage, the best gift that we can receive. And we are to praise him for his faithfulness in the giving of these gifts. The inheritance, the heritage given to adopted sons and daughters. Are you content with the inheritance God has given to you? It's far greater than any earthly estate or heirloom. It is restoration of relationship, forgiveness of sins, faithfulness perfectly displayed, and life eternal. For Israel, the heritage of the land in favor was sufficient to worship the Lord with joy. How much greater should our joy be in having hope of eternal life clearly revealed to us? Hope in your heritage, church. For it has been faithfully provided by the King of all the earth. Verse 4 then ends with a Selah. And it asks us to pause and consider the works of God. I wonder if the point of this poetic pause, this break, was to allow the people to consider the work of God. If the law and the story of their people was going through their minds and preparing their hearts for what was to come next in the psalm, in this song, in this decree. In moving on from a retelling of Israel's history, we find the congregation called to continue the praise initiated in verse 1. Looking to verses 5 through 7, we once again find the heart of Psalm 47, even more plainly stated and said over and over and over and over and over again. Worship the Lord, for he is king over the earth. Worship the Lord, for he is king over the earth. Verses 5 through 7 read, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God goes up with a shout, which brings to mind the shouting of a song of joy in verse 1. Where the people are commanded to do just that. So where's the Lord gone up to as the people sing and the trumpets blast? I believe verse 5 paints us a poetic image of a king ascending to his throne as the people rejoice. His subjects rejoice. The citizens of his kingdom rejoice. In these two verses, we're told to sing praises, not one, not two, not three or four times, but five times. To sing praises to the Lord, to our God, to our King. While this psalm is a decree, again, we find this split piece to it, where it is also one meant to be sung and with joy, enthusiasm, sincerity. And if we look to verse 7, we again see that the Lord is to be praised because he is the King of the earth, as said in verse 2. And the decree remains the same. Sing praises to the King of all the earth. If at first hesitant in verses 1 and 2, the choir, the congregation would only grow louder. Again, we find ourselves called to consider the God we praise. He is a king enthroned. He is triumphant over his enemies, over all the earth. Psalm 47 is a psalm of victory as the Lord sits upon the throne, his place of authority and establishment. Praise the king. Could the application be any clearer? The text only says it five times. Church, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And do not praise him quietly. We're not called to hesitant praise. In this context, in worship, we're not called to sit there withdrawn from worship, but to be actively declaring our praise with joy to the King of all the earth. When we gather, sing loudly. It's okay. We're all a little off. But together we sing unified. We praise him by singing the Psalms. There's a reason why we seek to sing songs that reflect the Psalms and Scripture. We ought to musically praise God with his own word. We ought to sing with passion and conviction and joy, not because you do or do not feel like it. Church, we gather in the midst of life, of things happening. But when we come, we bring our burdens and our joy here and present it to before God by praising him. We praise God not because we do or do not feel like it, but because he deserves it. In worshiping the Lord for who he is and what he has done, we set our hearts in a posture of gratitude and hope and joy and acknowledgement for who God is. God is and is to be praised. Over and over through Scripture, God is praised by creation, by the angels, by the nations, by his people. God is praised because he is the king. We get the privilege to worship and praise him as our king. And by our praise, we do much, church. We give him glory that he is due. We remember the work that he has done. We remember that he is Lord. And we tell others about him, that he is worthy of praise. And we declare his works in our praise. Church, we praise God because he's a good king. May I challenge you, yes, for this Sunday, but also for when we gather, abandon your hesitancy to worship. Reverence does not call for timidity in the praising of the Lord. Some of us are thinking about how verse 1 said to clap. And some of us are really excited about that, and some of us are really scared about that. And all of us will be a bit off tempo. But church, cast aside your fear of judgment, of being a little off key, a little pitchy, of being a bit off tempo. Cast those aside. God doesn't call for the perfection of our worship. He calls for our worship. Brothers and sisters, you're in the midst of the family of Christ. And your praise is a delight to our God. One of my greatest joys as a member of this church is hearing the congregation sing. When we collectively declare the goodness of God. Because I look out amongst the congregation, amongst my brothers and sisters, amongst the members of this church, and I see those of you who are struggling, who are suffering, who are persevering in the faith, who are heavily burdened, and I see you, praise God. I see you praise Him. And I see the work of the gospel in that. And I see a church who knows they have a good God and a King who loves them. And I am encouraged. I pray that you are as well. We sing for the Lord, but we sing together. Worship the Lord, for He is the King over all the earth. Our last section, church, flowing out of the call to worship, acknowledges the kingship of the Lord for a final time. This last section emphasizes His rule over all the earth and also includes His rule over all the peoples, not just in ethnic Israel. And from amongst the nations, the Lord is making for Himself a new people. This is our fourth point. Worship the Lord. He gathers His people to Himself. Worship the Lord. He gathers His people to Himself. Let's read verses 8 and 9 one more time. It's been a while. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Like with verse 5, we see the enthronement of the Lord acknowledged here as He sits over the nations upon His throne. And He reigns and rules over them. He has authority over them. This idea of God's reign over all the nations could be taken as only His ability to conquer and destroy them. We're very familiar with such an idea. In fact, this very psalm gives reference to the destruction and subduing of the pagan nations of Canaan. God certainly can and does destroy the proud nations. But here the nations gather. And their gathering is more than similar or kind of like the gathering of God's people. We see specifically the princes of the peoples gather before the Lord's throne as the people of the God of Abraham. They seem to be gathering as God's covenant people in this unique way. In verse 9, we see that the shields of the earth belong to God. This is a weird phrase and way to say, if I say, the bucklers of the nation gather before God. Shields defend. They provide protection. This is a very poetic way of saying, again, the princes, the authorities, gather. These protectors of the nations belong to God. He has authority over them. They sit under his reign, again displaying his authority over the rulers of the earth. And God uses that authority to call people from all people groups. Again, there's some interesting pieces to unpack in these last two verses. I find a unique phrasing in saying that the princes gather as the people of the God of Abraham. In saying as the people of the God of Abraham, it's not just as the people of Abraham, but the God. The gathering of God's people was not a statement of an ethnic gathering. Not ethnic children of Abraham, but sharers in the faith of Abraham. Paul, in describing salvation by faith, wrote this in Romans 4. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Whose offspring? Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Suddenly, Paul has started to ask, who is a child of Abraham? Who is a sharer in the covenant? That it's not accomplished by obedience to the law, but a sharing in the faith. And in Psalm 47, we see all Abraham's offspring, those who share in the faith of Abraham, being brought before the throne of God. The psalmist is not making a statement that every single person will worship the Lord as his people. The language here of peoples is discussing from every nation. This is not a text that validates the universalist perspective of everyone's going to be saved, but a statement that from all peoples, God will draw to him a people. That his covenant is no longer exclusive and narrowed to the ethnic people of Israel, but to a spiritual Israel. In the whole of this psalm being in mind, we consider this, that God's might, his faithfulness, his kingship, and his act of gathering, in this unique last moment of reflection of a work that is to come, of the princes of the earth being gathered, all of a sudden this covenant that the people seem to be waiting on. God is highly exalted. And this exaltation ties together his worthiness of praise as God with his majesty as king. Even at the end of Psalm 47, we are again reminded to praise the King of all the earth in the reason for such praise. As we consider Psalm 47 as a whole, we see these themes of kingship and praise repeated. Psalm 47 speaks of God as king, and if you're familiar with the Bible, you're comfortable with such a phrase. The Lord is king. That's not a shocking statement. But where can we find it in Scripture? Obviously in Psalm 47. But interestingly enough, this phrase isn't one that reoccurs over and over and over again. It's an idea that's present, but stated, it doesn't happen often. It's in the prophets a few times, and certainly the idea is in the Psalms, but there's actually an occurrence within the book of 1 Samuel where it is pretty back to back within a span of four chapters. It's in a reference in 1 Samuel 8 and in 1 Samuel 12. To tell the story of these sections, or this section combined, our attention turns to a nation of Israel complaining. This time to Samuel, a leader of the people of Israel. The Israelites wanted a king. They wanted a king. And Samuel, understandably, is frustrated because if you know where the book of 1 Samuel is placed in the history of Israel, God has delivered his people. He's been faithful to his promises. He's given them a land. He's provided judges for when the people rebel. And they get this idea by looking at the nations around them that they want a king. However, the Lord offers insight and wisdom to Samuel, saying, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, the Lord, from being king over them." A few chapters later, Samuel is giving a farewell address. A king is to be put in place, Saul. He asks the people, "Have I been just? Have I been fair? Do I have integrity?" The people say, "Yes." So Samuel speaks his mind. He says, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' When the Lord your God was your king." And as the people sought a human king, the Lord, who is the king of his people, was rejected by them. I can't help but wonder if the sons of Korah understood that we need to be reminded, that the Israelites needed to be reminded of who their king was. The God who had delivered them out of Egypt, through the wilderness and into the heritage of Abraham, had been rejected by his people. This rebellion in rejecting God as king would continue past Saul. In fact, the Father, God, sent Christ, his Son, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven and its arrival and his authority as king. And instead of worshiping him and praising him as the scriptures demanded, they crucified him. They rejected God as their king again. Yet his crucifixion was his coronation, his crowning. And now, as the psalm stated would be done, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated on the throne, has gathered all the peoples of the earth. People from every nation and tribe and tongue into his kingdom through his work in blood. The Apostle John wrote this concerning the throne room of heaven: "I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Church, Revelation 7, 9 through 10 is the fulfillment of Psalm 47. What God says will be done, will be done. He has gathered a people from all peoples to be his people. I'll say it one more time. He has gathered a people from all peoples to be his peoples. People. I was close. Psalm 47 speaks of Christ. It shadows what is to come in the image of a coming eternity and of a covenant people defined not by land, ethnicity, or race, but faith, defined by their worship and by their king. It's a people established by Christ. It speaks of a throne room of heaven. Gentiles have been grafted into the kingdom of heaven, given a share of the inheritance through the covenant of grace. And the kingdom we find described as one, again, where people from every nation of the earth worship the king for all eternity as his people. Church, the identity of the Christian is first as a citizen of heaven. It's first as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And Christ is our king. He is king over all the earth, and he is our king. And he is to be worshiped. For our king's death has brought life to those once outside of the covenant, and he stands as triumphant, subduing sin and death, and trampling the serpent under his feet. Worship the king. Worship him. He has conquered sin and death. He has given us an inheritance, a place with him for eternity. And he sits upon the throne. So if Christ is seated on the throne now, again, church, why wait to begin our praise of him? If our eternal future is one where we praise the Lord, why should we wait if his victory is already secured and promised? Do you worship the Lord like he is victorious over your sin, over death, over the trials of this world? He is on the throne. Do you worship the Lord like your salvation is not secured by him? It is. May we worship him accordingly. May our worship this week be marked with joy and zeal, with praise and celebration. May the worship of this church be marked with joy and zeal, with praise and celebration, not to impress others, but to give our King the worship he deserves. May it be so. And in the moments where we are not singing his praises, may our words and actions reflect a posture of reverent, sincere, joyous worship to the King of all the earth, who has made for himself a people from over all the earth. Will you pray with me? Lord, our King, the Most High, faithful God, you are the King over your creation. You are the King over your creatures. You are sovereign, perfect, to be feared, triumphant, holy, and to be praised, and you deserve all of our praise. Lord, it is a joy that we may say that you are making a people for yourself. You have demonstrated your faithfulness as King, your power and love for your people throughout history. We look to the cross of Christ as the greatest display of love, for it is by the blood of Christ that we may be made citizens of the kingdom of heaven.
For this, Lord, we rejoice. We lift our voices and we declare to the rest of humanity that you are King and are to be praised. May our gatherings be a time where we worship with joy and hope in you. May our voices be raised in unison, a song lifted by the choir of your covenant people. Not only at the gathering of Mission Fellowship, but around the world. And as your people gather to praise you, may our song here be unified with theirs. You are highly exalted. May all glory and praise and honor be given to you forevermore. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.